Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Romans in chapter 3? Romans chapter 3, as you'll be aware, I'd be horrified if you were not aware that this is the book that we're studying together as a church. Was anybody unaware of that? That's good. We've been working our way through, and a couple of weeks ago, we came to a section that I described as breaking out of the wood into the sunshine. When we left the long section where Paul lays everybody low and shows everybody just how desperately they are in need of Christ for salvation, he then comes in verse 21 with one of the most glorious words in all of Scripture, the word but. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I'll leave it there, or I may never stop reading. The passage I want to focus on with you this morning is just two verses, and in fact we won't even get through all of the two verses. We came to the end of verse 20, not quite the end of verse 21, sorry, 22. 2 weeks ago, and we're going to take up Paul's argument from verse 23 and 24. But before we look at that together, I just want to pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father God, we do need your help. Father, we need your help to fully appreciate and press upon our own hearts and souls just what glorious truth is revealed to us in these words. Father, we are so grateful that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words. We are so grateful that you watched over these words and protected them in your church as they preserved them and copied them and held on to them. We thank you for the recognition and reception of them as your word, and we thank you that they are now so freely available to us in the form that we have them before us this morning. Lord, may we just grasp every ounce of the glory and the grace that is for us here presented. Lord, help me in my weakness to make it known just how free and how wonderful is the justifying grace of God our Saviour. Lord, I pray that we would receive that truth and have it buried down deep in our hearts and souls, that it might transform us from the inside out, give us confidence, assurance, and rejoicing every single day, that we might serve you with great energy, because this has been done for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the words specifically that I want to draw your attention to this morning, from verse 23, just before that, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. These words have been described as the central thesis of Christianity, as the central truth of the Christian life. All else revolves around and gets its meaning from these words. In other words, I heard a man say this week that he loved these words so much, these verses, that if he was to be thrown in prison and he was only allowed to take two verses from the whole Bible, these would be the two. Romans 3 and verse 23 and 24. And that if all of the rest of Scripture was to be lost to him, he would still be happy with these two verses. Consider what we have in these two verses. Consider how much of the Christian gospel, how much of the Christian life, how much of the vision of God and the way of salvation is revealed to us in these two verses. Let me just show you, first of all, verse 23. For all have sinned. There's your doctrine of humanity. There's your doctrine of man. All have sinned. All have fallen. We all are under the same condemnation, all under the same problem. We are all in great need of rescue from this same defilement, this same circumstance. And there is no distinction among us. We are all laid low by that first statement. And have fallen short of the glory of God. There's your doctrine of sin, the weightiness of sin, the sense of the significance of sin and what sin really is. It is falling short of the glory of God. You've got something of the doctrine of God starting to be revealed there. The glory of God in opposition to sin. Our great problem laid out plainly, followed in verse 24 by the great solution that is offered to us in Christ. Salvation described in shorthand, salvation applied, salvation accomplished. First applied, and are justified by his grace as a gift. That's salvation applied. Freely given, freely applied. Salvation not by works, salvation free. Salvation by grace. This salvation applied, this salvation accomplished through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How much do we have in these verses? So much. The doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. How marvelous. I would suggest that from these verses we could deduce so much about the Christian faith, about Christian practice, about how we are to fight against our sin, for it is from our sin that we have been saved, that we are to orient our life entirely and completely toward the glory of God as revealed in the redemption of Christ Jesus, for that is what we have fallen short of. And that we have so much in this verse to rest in and to rejoice in and to live our life from. What these verses really are for the Christian is the skeleton upon which everything else is attached. How important is a skeleton? Fairly important. The reason you are not a blob of goo on the floor is your skeleton. This is the skeleton of the Christian faith. It is the thing upon which everything else is attached and hung on to. Or to use another analogy, these verses really ought to function like the sun in your theological solar system. What does the sun do? It is the thing that keeps everything spinning in just the right way. Everything revolves around it, around the sun. It provides light and life and warmth to everything that is on earth. And that is the way these passages, these two verses ought to be when we think about our understanding of God, our understanding of his ways and the way of salvation. This is the sun. And it is my hope that as we look at these important verses together, that it would re-establish itself as that center in your world, in your solar system of your mind, your world, your theology, that you might be reorientated, that you might be spinning the right way again and receiving all the warmth and all of the joy and all of the life and all of the light and all of the structure in your theology that is available to us in these words. So, we're going to go through relatively slowly, and it is my plan to just carefully look at four phrases within these two verses. Phrase one, all have sinned. Phrase two, and fallen short of the glory of God. Phrase three, and are justified. Phrase four, by his grace as a gift. And we'll stop there. I won't include through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because that I think belongs nicely with what follows regards to the propitiation of Christ put forward by God and so on. So we'll deal with these four and we'll stop at justification by grace as a gift. So let's talk then about this first phrase. All have sinned. Let that be part of the sun that you revolve around. Let that be part of the light that illuminates your life. All have sinned. Because that is typically not the way that the world would understand themselves or understand the sun at the beginning, at the center of the world's life and existence. And the worldly person would not see it that way. All have sinned is just as foreign in today's thinking, in today's understanding of mankind, as belief in salvation by grace, or belief that there is a God. The concept of all have sinned is utterly controversial and rejected outright from the start. That is the world that we live in. We live in a world where the sun that the world revolves around is not all have sinned. And we need to live in a different world where that is the beginning, that is the centre. I remember listening just this week, a couple of weeks ago, to Jason Winslade, a good friend. He was preaching at the Impact Conference. He spoke on biblical counselling. I shared this at the prayer meeting. And he mentioned that one of the big differences between biblical counselling and secular counselling is this. The secular counsellor will start with this foundation. You are not the problem. The problem is around you and you're the victim. Biblical counselling starts quite differently. All have sinned. That's how biblical counselling starts. Secular counselling, you're not the problem, you're the victim. You're a victim of your environment. In fact, the solution is really to be found in you, not the problem. The solution is in you. And I'm going to help you find it. Biblical counselling says, no. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the solution is not in you. And are justified by God freely as a gift. But that is the sun at the centre of the secular mindset. The source of light that everything else revolves around is you're good. You haven't sinned. You are the victim. Now, if that's the solar system in which you live, then the whole notion of justification as a gift, or redemption through Christ Jesus, or later propitiation by his blood, that is not only going to sound meaningless, it's going to be a stumbling block in your personal moral progress. Because personal moral progress in this worldly solar system is oriented around the notion that you haven't sinned, that isn't the problem. We need to start with all have sinned. Therefore, I have sinned. We need to not only say that, but we need to really believe that. We need to feel the heat and the light and the gravity of that truth. And we need to press into that. We should not fear or hesitate for one moment to do this. We shouldn't fear to think big thoughts about our sins. Because the bigger your thought about your sin, the bigger your thoughts about your Saviour. Amen? The bigger your thoughts about your sin, the bigger your thoughts about your Saviour. I fear that is much of the problem with Christians that have a small view of God, a small view of their Saviour, a small view of Christ Jesus, that it all stems from a small view of their own sin. In order to think big thoughts about the Saviour, you must have big thoughts about your need for the Saviour. In order to have big thoughts about the love that God has for you, you need to have big thoughts about the unloveliness of you to which God has set his love. So let us begin there, as Paul begins. All have sinned. Now, to help us to think big thoughts about sin, about our sin, Paul adds this very interesting phrase: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Let's consider that together. What does it mean? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, here's what I don't think that means. I don't think what it means is that in our sinning, we have fallen short of being as glorious as God is. As if we were supposed to be as glorious as God is, and we have not quite managed it because of sin. I don't think that's the idea. That would seem like an odd thing for Paul to be arguing, that sin is so great, and then he describes it as, you know, it's just shy of as glorious and as wonderful as God is. That doesn't give you big thoughts of sin, and it also gives you very odd thoughts of yourself. That this is what I was supposed to be, and I've just come shy of it or fallen short of it. I don't think that's what Paul is trying to say. I think that the key to understanding what Paul has in mind when he talks about falling short of the glory of God hinges on understanding what Paul's theology of the glory of God is and how he has described the glory of God so far in the book of Revelation, book of Romans. I'm in Revelation still in my mind from this morning. Romans chapter 1, would you turn just back a couple of pages with me? And we hear Paul now speaking about the glory of God and of those who have fallen short of it. He says this: for the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, his magnificent glories, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and hear this, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That seems to be what Paul is talking about here. Not our falling short of being as glorious as God is, even just as morally glorious as God is, having that level of glory, but our falling short of recognizing and celebrating the gloriousness of God by falling short of honoring and submitting and orientating ourselves around the glory of God and instead turning away to sin and idolatry. Now, this is a radically different way of thinking about sin than I think we're used to. I think most people would think about their sin in other terms other than falling short of reckoning with and orientating ourselves around the glory of God. I think we would typically think of our sins as breaking God's law, certainly, by engaging in self-destructive behavior, certainly, in coming under God's wrath, hurting other people, certainly these are all true. But more fundamentally than all of those things, sin is about God's glory and about falling short of it. Sin is a failure to reckon with, submit to, celebrate, and be oriented towards and around God, his law, and his glory. That's why sin is ultimately about God. This is why when David sinned, so terribly against Bathsheba, committing adultery with her, when he sinned so terribly against Uriah by having him murdered, when he sinned so terribly against Joab when he commanded Joab to manipulate the battlefield in such a way that Uriah would end up being killed. David, in his prayer of repentance and his psalm of lament, states plainly, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, he's not undermining the fact that he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and Joab, but he's saying, in comparison to those people, in comparison to their glory that I've trampled on, yours is so much greater. That the sin against you is so great, so incredible, so overbearing, that these other people that I've sinned against don't even play a role in this moment of repentance that I'm bringing before you, my God, who I have dishonored by my sin. That's what I think David is saying. David sinned against these other people, certainly. He fell short of honoring them, glorifying them in whatever minimal way he was required to do so. But more than all of that, he fell short of reckoning with the glory of God. He fell short of the glory of God. Now, the fact that we don't see sin that way, the fact that we tend to view sin more or less on a horizontal plane and then secondarily on the vertical plane, just shows how sinful we are. That we don't reckon with the real sinfulness of sin. We don't think about the trampling on God's glory and the dishonoring of God in our sin. You know who we think about first when we sin? Whose honor we think about first? Ours. How I have lost honor because I've sinned. How sinful that that's your first priority. I've lost honor because I've sinned. And other people have been dishonored as well, and I'm sorry about that. We should start first and stay forever with, "My sin has dishonored God. And that is what breaks my heart. And that is the reason for my repentance." That's repentance. You know, if you need a model for repentance, go to Psalm 51. Go to Psalm 51 and just go layer by layer by layer through all the phrases, all of the verses. And you will come out the other side of that so much more repentant than you were when you went in the beginning. And so much more rejoicing in the blessing of forgiveness that is displayed in that wonderful psalm. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There. We have seen how great is our sin. Now let us turn and see how great is our salvation. We come now to what is probably the most important word in this sequence of words and phrases. If these two verses are the skeleton upon which everything else in our theology fits, then this word is now the backbone of it all. And are justified. And are justified. Let us consider the meaning of this word together. In terms of understanding Christian theology and especially the application of Christ's work, this is the key word to get our heads around. I heard a terrifying statistic the other day. There's a guy by the name of Michael Horton. Have you ever heard of him? Yeah, very well-known theologian. He's got a podcast called The White Horse Inn magazine as well. Very reputable, very solid. And his audience that would listen to him would generally be very solid. He did a survey of his audience asking them to define what justification was. And in his view, only 15% gave a true biblical answer to what justification really is. Now, in some ways that's good news. 85% are listening to the right guy to get the right answer. But it is sad in the sense that so many believers don't understand what justification is and don't understand what the word justification means. So let me just break it down for you just in terms of the etymology of the word. It revolves around this core idea of just, being just. Now, you can change that word for any synonym. You can call it righteousness. You can call it uprightness. You can call it moral goodness, whatever you want. But that's the idea, just. Just is an adjective to describe somebody. Somebody is just. Somebody is righteous. Somebody is upright. To justify somebody is a verb whereby you do something that renders a person just in some sense, in some way. That's the verb. And then justification is the noun to describe that verb. Justification is the label that is given to the process by which somebody justifies somebody so that in some sense they become just. Now, switch out the word just for anything else. Righteous, upright. Uprightification is a perfectly reasonable alternative. Righteousnessification would be an alternative to justification. I'm just giving you the sense of what this word is about. Now, in terms of the verb justify or uprightify or righteousnessify, that is to do with, in some sense, rendering somebody righteous. Here is the key question. When God renders us righteous in justifying us, does he do so by transforming our moral righteousness, our moral hearts, our moral sensibilities, to make them righteous, and on that basis we are justified? Or is his justifying of us a external legal declaration of us, which actually doesn't change anything in and of itself in the person justified? Those are the two options. That's Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but it bears repeating. I want to convince you with the utmost forcefulness that when God justifies the believer, he does not transform the believer by that process of justification. God transforms the believer through sanctification, not justification. Justification is the legal declaration whereby a person's legal standing is changed. Justification is not the way that God makes a person actually righteous. Do you see the difference? Justification is legal standing, not moral transformation. God is all about moral transformation. When he regenerates a heart, there is moral transformation. When he sanctifies a believer, that is moral transformation. When he glorifies the believer at the end of his life and at the resurrection, that is moral transformation. But in justification, there is no moral transformation. In justification, there is legal standing, legal status being inferred, legal status being declared over a person. Why is that important? Well, because that is the basis upon which your acceptance before God rests. Your acceptance before God does not rest on your regeneration or on your sanctification or on your glorification. Your standing before God rests on your justification. And if justification is anything other than a legal standing, if justification is your moral righteousness that is in your life, then your standing before God goes up and down with every sin, with every good work, it goes forward a bit, with every bad work, it goes back a bit. You're having a good day this week, you're having a bad day next week, and justification is all over the place. God is happy today, sad tomorrow, and you may end up not making it in the end. Justification isn't like that. Justification is a legal declaration that though you are still a sinner morally, you are righteous legally. Do you see? That is justification. If Michael Horton asks you what justification is, say that. Let me convince you that justification is about legal declaration and not moral transformation. Let me just give you a couple of passages that use the term. Turn with me to Luke 7. Luke 7, is justification legal standing, legal status, or is justification moral transformation? Luke chapter 7. This is the place where messengers have come from John the Baptist, and they speak to Jesus, asking him, is he the guy, or is we to expect somebody else? And he answers them by describing his ministry and connecting himself with Isaiah's prophecy about his ministry. And then we have this these words in verse 28 and 29. Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Verse 29. And when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. They declared God just. Most English translations translate that as they justified God. It's only the ESV that has changed it so that we don't get confused. They justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. When they justified God, did they make God righteous? No, that would be blasphemy. When they justified God, what they did is they declared God righteous, which is why ESV renders it that way. To justify somebody is to say something about them. It is to declare something about them. That is what is inferred by the word justification. When God justifies, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and are declared to be righteous as a gift. That is the point that Paul is wanting to make. They are not transformed, they are declared. They are not moved one inch along the journey of sanctification by this declaration. It is a pure, legal, courtroom setting, not guilty. Now, you think about that courtroom. When a declaration is made in a courtroom, does anything about the moral status of the person with the declaration over them change? Nothing. That person comes into the courtroom guilty or innocent, and the proclamation is simply that, a proclamation. What Paul is telling us is that we can be proclaimed just, innocent, righteous, upright, even though we are sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. Isn't that incredible? All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and all are said to be righteous. That is incredible that Paul would say that. And he is about to spend the next number of verses explaining exactly why Paul can say, without any embarrassment, all are sinful, all have fallen short, and are spoken of as righteous, declared to be righteous, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But we'll come to that next week. I want to just read one more verse to you in Proverbs 17, 17 and verse 15. Proverbs 17 and verse 15 says this: He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Now, we're dealing in the Hebrew, of course. It's different from the Greek, but the meaning is the same with regards to justification and condemnation. And the reason I come to this verse is it really does illustrate for us that courtroom scene that I just described. When a person comes into a courtroom, if they are wicked and the judge justifies them, declares them as just, that is an abomination to the Lord, according to Proverbs 17. If a person comes into the courtroom who is wicked and they are justified, that's an abomination. If they come into the courtroom just or righteous and they are condemned, that is an abomination to the Lord. Now, what this is saying is this, that the moral standing of a person is different from the declaration one makes about that person. And the declaration is a recognition of that person's legal standing. Justification essentially works in the exact same but opposite way as condemnation. This is a good way to think about it. Condemnation is the declaration that a person is guilty. Justification is the declaration that a person is just. And here's the marvelous truth about what Paul is saying. Though we are all sinful, we can be declared just through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So here is the point that I want you to take home and I want you to hold on to with all of your strength. That justification is in no way based on you. Wow. No way is it based on you. It is the declaration of God, of your standing before him, despite the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it is on the basis, as we'll come to see next week, of the righteousness of Christ Jesus given to us, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I want to do one more phrase with you before we finish. In some ways it is the most important, though I've said that about all of the phrases so far, so take that with a pinch of salt. The phrase I want to finish with is, by his grace as a gift. By his grace as a gift. This phrase is so, so important. It's important because while the other phrases in these two verses tell us about what happens in justification, what happens to us in justification, this last phrase, by his grace as a gift, tells us what happens in God as we are being justified. The act of God declaring us just is something that he does freely, graciously, willingly, zealously, eagerly, not reluctantly, not begrudgingly, but joyfully, quickly, instantly, happily, without a single ounce of reservation or coldness or feeling as if he's being manipulated or tricked or coerced. We sometimes feel that way about God, I think, in his forgiveness. That God's justification of us is something that he doesn't really want to do. I mean, look, we're so sinful. How could he want to do it? But just does because he sees the death of Jesus Christ and he sees that we've kind of tapped into this cheat code. You know, Jesus Christ died for my sins, so you can't condemn me, God. And so God says, okay, well, I guess I can't punish you. Come to heaven. That's not the picture that Paul is wanting to present of this God who justifies those who have fallen short of his glory. That sort of thinking is not only wrong, but it is an insult to God. To God, our wonderful Father, who justifies by his grace as a gift. As a gift. Who justifies freely. That's what this word freely, or as a gift, is intending to portray. Just how quick he is, how willing he is, how much he wants to do this. It's here. It's at the tip of his fingers. Take it, take it. There is no reluctance. There's no coldness. Remember Romans 5, verse 8. God showed his love to us in what? That he saw the death of his son, Jesus Christ, and he changed his mind about us? No, that's not what it says. God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16. God so loved the world because he saw Jesus die for the world and so decided to love it as a result. No, no. God loved the world by sending his son to die. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. That whoever, anybody could believe. This is not a God who's like, okay, fine, I'll save you. That anybody who believes can have him, can have salvation, justification. God's love precedes Christ. God's love is not produced by Christ. Forgiveness is produced by Christ. Justification is produced by Christ. God's love is what produced Christ on the cross for you. You see how free it is? See how willing God is? God is the one who loved his enemy, you, and sent his son Jesus to die for you. Freely, graciously. And if that is true, for the first time that you were justified, when you first believed and repented, then that must also be true for all of the subsequent times that you repent and come to God because your communion with God has been strained and stressed by your sin. Your union with God has never broken. If you're justified through and through to the end, but your joy, your communion with God, your sense of closeness, this can wax and wane. And when we come back the 10th time, the 100th time, the 1,000th time, and we think, surely God is sick of this now. Surely he's waning in his joy in seeing his son at his right hand interceding for me, a sinner that keeps on just wrecking it, sinning. But this is not the picture that we get here. How much more is God ready to re-embrace, to regather, to re-forgive, to reaffirm the one who has been justified, the one who Christ has died for, the one who's been purchased? Like the coin that the woman lost in her house and searched all night to find it and took it and celebrated. Or the son that wandered off and squandered his inheritance. And the father is sitting on the porch waiting and watching, and he sees this figure, and as soon as he recognizes this as his son, he picks up his long gown, clothes, whatever he's wearing, and runs and shows off his ankles and his knees to the world and doesn't care that it's embarrassing, and he grabs hold of his son and kisses him. That's how the father feels. When you pay a lot of money for something, but it hasn't arrived yet, are you happy when it arrives? And then if you lose it for a while and you search for it and you find it, are you happy that you found it? How much has been paid for you? How happy is God to receive you and then to receive you again and again? How happy is Christ when you who are part of his body come back and his body that was wounded by your departure is now healed by your return? Church, make that the sun at the center of your solar system. The mighty and amazing grace of the God who justifies freely, quickly, by his grace. Let's pray together. Father, it is in many ways beyond us to grapple with just how gracious and how wonderful you are. But Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to not see our own sins as being in you? We are slow to forgive. We wax and wane in our love for those who sin against us. But you are solid and firm in your love. You who gave so much for us are now so pleased to have us and to keep us. And Lord, may we see just how good it is to remain with you, to remain in
communion with you and to never break it and never to go out and squander our inheritance and to never be lost and need to be found, but to remain with you, for you are so good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.